I'm sure you're shocked when you first heard, many years ago, about the former Prince Harry's love relationship with an American actress, Meghan Markle. According to reports, they first met in July 2016, but after a few months of dating and getting to know each other, their relationship became known in public on the 31st of October, which is, by the way, the Reformation Day, just to remind you. And when the news was out in the public, it really shocked the world. People were talking about it on TV, on social media, on blogs, and in newspapers. And it was much more intriguing than the stories of other celebrities at the time. It was a really big thing, if you remember. And almost everybody wanted to make a comment on this interesting couple. You know, this is good, this is bad, and I'm pretty sure that you had your own say in this couple's life as well. And in the middle of all the controversy and craziness at the time, Harry did confirm their relationship about a week after the news was released, and they were married in May 2018, about a year and a half after all the struggles and conflict. And they had a wedding that attracted the eyes of the whole world. And I don't know if you have watched the ceremony, but it was quite an event that caught the attention of the whole world. And I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say the whole world, because every nation and media at the time wanted to zoom in on this event and talk about that. But what was so interesting in their story was not just the development of Harry as a man and as a person, growing up as a son in the royal family to marrying someone completely outside the circle, but it was also the development of a hitherto unknown lady, Meghan Markle herself, who had no connection or continuity with the royal family at all. She was an actress in America, and to some degree, she was used to getting media attention and doing the interviews and everything. But she did admit in one of the interviews that she did that she was so unprepared for the level of scrutiny that she would get as a partner of Prince Harry. It was really, really tough, she said. And she wasn't ready to handle the new status. Being a royal member is really tough if you're not habituated in the role and also in the tradition. And she was coming from outside the royal family, not just in terms of nationality, but also ethnicity. And so as we know from how it unfolded in history, well, her experience with the position, with the role, and with the family did not go very, very well. It was tough for everyone involved, and they are still working together to make the relationship work, of course, in public, and I assume also in private. And as we come to the story of Esther today, you might remember from last week that King Ahasuerus held a banquet for 180 days in Shushan, the capital of Persia back then. And he did that, if you remember, in order to display his power and wealth before the eyes of the world, and especially before the ones that were subject to his own power. He was a self-absorbed man who exhibited the typical values and principles of the world and the kingdom of men. And we learned from the opening chapter of this book last week that the values of the kingdom of men are so different from the values of the kingdom of heaven. And we concluded as we ended our reflection on the first chapter that we need to let go of our vision of life if it clashes with the way of righteousness. If what we desire and what we want to pursue clash with the values of God's kingdom and his holy and blessed word, then we should be willing to let them go. We should be willing to choose the things that would please our God instead of our own pleasures and of our own wishes. We need to please our King, Heavenly King, even when our life does not go in the way we want it to. And we need to obey our Heavenly King, even when the powers of this world seduce us to embrace their own values. And we come now to chapter 2 today and read about what happened in their search for the new queen. That was the decision made back in chapter 1, right? That Queen Vashti would be kicked out from the role and a new queen would be appointed. And we'll see three things from chapter 2 today as the narrative moves on to the next phase in the development. We'll see three things that make up the narrative here in the second chapter. And they are, first of all, contest for the new queen, and second, concealment of Esther's identity, and third, conspiracy concerning the murder of the king Ahasuerus. So contest, concealment, and conspiracy, and we'll find out how these are organized and highlighted as we progress in the chapter together. So first of all, let's start with the first one, that is the contest for the new queen. And if you go back to chapter 1 and read verses 19 to 20, you will remember that King Ahasuerus and his advisors wanted to find someone who was better than Vashti, right? You will recall that passage. And so let me read that to you again, just to refresh your memory. Chapter 1, verse 19. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, that is, rejection, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So there is replacement. When the king's decree which he will make is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And if we come to chapter 2, in light of that passage and that decision, we can see what they meant by better when they look for a new queen to replace Vashti. And this is what we find about what they meant by better. We go to chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. And let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And so we see here four notable qualifications that they put forward for the search for the new queen, right? And they were, if you look at this, the new queen had to be beautiful. That's the first requirement. Second, she had to be young. Third, she had to be unmarried or virgin. And fourth, she had to be pleasing to the king. Verse 2, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. And verse 4, let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And notice also that this was not an exclusive contest that only a few elites could participate in, but it was basically open to everyone who was beautiful, young, and unmarried in all the provinces in the Persian Empire. And so it was quite an open and even democratic way of appointing a new queen. It wasn't top down, as we see happen in many royal families, but rather this was bottom up. And in the next passage, we also see two important characters emerge and arise in the narrative here, and they are Mordecai and Esther, right? Mordecai and Esther, who were the descendants of Israel, then living in Persia. So if you read verses 5 to 7, you will find that Mordecai was an exiled Jew in the line of Benjamin. In the line of Benjamin, and what that means is that he was related to King Saul, the predecessor to King David in the Old Testament. And what that also tells us is that Mordecai was from a royal family in the history of Israel, right? He was a descendant of a king in Israel, that is the first king, not the second or third, but the first king in Israel's history. And so he was a significant figure, although the tribe of Benjamin itself was not a huge force in comparison to other tribes in Israel. So he was from a royal family. He was from a royal heritage. And he could have been one of the noble ones if he were to stay in Jerusalem. But the sad part of the story is, despite such history and despite such background, Mordecai had to spend his whole life in Persia as a second or third generation deportee or refugee. And he had to experience humiliation and ridicule as an outsider to the Persian Empire. And the other character here is Hadassah, whose Persian name was Esther. She's the main character, of course, in the book of Esther. Esther was her Persian name, meaning star, and her Hebrew name was, as you can see, Hadassah. And what we learned about Esther is, just like Mordecai, she also lived in two different worlds. She had one root in the history of Israel, but the other was firmly rooted in Persia. Her nature was from Israel, we might say, but her nurture was from Persia. And we could imagine how much she relied on Mordecai in growing up, because as we can see, her parents perhaps died early in her age, and we can easily imagine a special and tight relationship between the two characters here, two real people, Mordecai and Esther, and they feature prominently in the rest of the book. And after that, we read that this beautiful young Esther was brought into the presence of an official named Haggai, perhaps by Mordecai himself, and reread this significant event in verses 8 and 9. We read, "So it was, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther was also taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. Then seven choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the woman." To the best place in the house of the woman. And so why did Haggai move Esther to the best place in the house of the woman? Why did he promote Esther in this contest for the new queen in the kingdom of Persia? Well, he did that because she obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So look at verse 9 here. It says, "She obtained Haggai's favor." Verse 15, "Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her." And verse 17, "She obtained grace and favor in the sight of the king more than all the virgins." So Esther obtained favor, not just received favor, but obtained favor more powerfully and actively and naturally. And that goes to show how beautiful she was in her look and in her character. And there was something in her that was very special and impressive, right? And that's the reason why she was chosen to be there in the best place, in the place of women. And that tells us about the unique personality that Esther had by God's own grace and also by Mordecai's careful nurturing. And after we read about the process that led up to the king's appointment of Esther as his new queen, you can look at the details in verses 12 to 19. We now come to the second part of the story here, which is that Esther concealed her identity. So the first was about the contest, and now about the concealment of Esther's identity. And if you go back to verse 10 for a second, you will find this record there. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. Again, verse 19, "When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai said within the king's gate, 'Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him.'" And what we can obviously see here is that Mordecai wanted her to hide her Jewish identity as she was going through the contest for the new queen. And although we don't fully grasp the reason behind that omission or concealment in these verses, I think we can safely assume that they both feared the consequences of being abused or discriminated on the basis of their national and also religious identity. The Jews were not favored by the pagan world in those days, and that fear or timidity, I think, might have been the reason for their concealment. And what's so sad about this is that this was not the only phase in history when the Jews had to fear other people, like the Persians and other nations. And so we can easily imagine those very difficult realities for the Jews being mentioned here in this book. And I can tell you that the situation gets worse and worse as we advance into the story in the book of Esther. But as we look at this, another thing I want to highlight is this, that this chapter does tell us that Esther was able to move into the best place in the harem, like verse 9 here, but from the perspective of Mordecai, her distant uncle, it was not a safe place. It was recorded here as the best place, but according to Mordecai, this was not a safe place. It was not the best place for her to stay and live as a Jew, bound by different laws and values. Look at verse 11. Every day, Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. You know, during the contest, Esther was placed in an area where some of the most beautiful ladies could come and enjoy those luxurious beauty products and delicious food. But it was like a prison cell, shall we say, according to Mordecai. Because he knew that their lives were monitored every single day and every little detail, and their behaviors and words were regulated at unusually high, exceptionally high levels. Mordecai probably didn't know all the intricacies of the world of women and the beauty products, but he certainly knew the world of men, the world of pagan authorities, and he certainly knew that those occupying the top positions would be monitoring her and regulating her in every little detail. And that, of course, worried him, and that made him feel concerned about Esther's welfare. And I think that seems to be the reason as to why he visited Esther every day. And the third section of the chapter, or the third topic of the chapter, shifts gear and tells us about a different thing, and that is now about conspiracy, right? So contest, concealment, and now conspiracy. And you can read about the details of the narrative in verses 19 to 23. But what this part basically tells us is that Mordecai overheard a conversation that two of the king's officers were having near the king's gate. And he found out they were actually devising a conspiracy to assassinate the king. They were planning to kill the king and murder the king, and this was not a light piece of the information if you think about it. It was a heavy and huge piece of information, and Mordecai could, you know, overhear it and understand the magnitude of the problem right away. I mean, they are trying to kill the king of the Persian Empire. But instead of ignoring that or neglecting that, which he could have done, we see Mordecai go up to Esther to inform the king about this conspiracy, and he did that so that both the king and the queen, two very important people in Mordecai's life and in the kingdom of Persia, could save their lives and stabilize the order and governance of the whole Persian Empire. And so we can say, if we look at how the event concluded, that everything was going great in terms of Mordecai and Esther. They're getting trust from the king. They're getting acknowledgments from the king. Their work, their hard work, and this humble beginnings were being paid off. You know, they're getting trust and getting promotions, and they could finally leave their names in the history books of the kingdom of Persia. And they could now become proud ancestors to their descendants. But even with all those great things, I think there's something important that is missing here, and I want to make note of that as we conclude our reflections on the details of chapter 2. And that missing piece here at the end of chapter 2 is that there was no tangible gift that was provided to Mordecai. Like, there was no physical gifts or promotions granted to Mordecai for sharing the news, despite the fact that Esther shared the news or informed the king in Mordecai's name. So the king certainly knew about the fact that it was Mordecai who informed Esther, and Esther, by his encouragement, informed the kings. He knew everything. Mordecai knew everything. He certainly knew about who this man was, but it was just the recording of their names in the chronicles or history books in Persia. I mean, the recording of the names itself was a great gift in and of itself. But these people saved the king's life, and that was not a light thing. It was a very, very important thing. But for some reason, there was no tangible gift, and there was no a physical reward given to Mordecai. And I point this out because this is quite a contrast to what the king did before to women and to Esther, definitely earlier in the chapter. And if you look at verse 18 here, you will see that he was willing to host a great feast for Esther, and he even proclaimed a holiday, like Queen's birthday here in Australia, and gave gifts to her according to his generosity. So it is quite unusual, I think, that the king would miss this opportunity to show and display his generosity to Mordecai. And although we don't know all the reasons behind that omission, that withdrawal, behind that reluctance, I think we can guess, given the information that we have in chapter 1 and also in chapter 2, that he was perhaps inclined to reward women more liberally than he did for men. Perhaps he was more generous toward women than he was toward men, and that again, of course, we don't know the reasons again. But if that's true, like if that's the reason why he somewhat was reluctant to reward Mordecai, then we can know more about the king's character and his values, and we can learn that he loved not only money and power and fame, but also women. And that is another character of the man that we can learn about the king Ahasuerus from these early chapters. He seemed to have loved all the things that the New Testament warns us about, like money and power and fame and women. And discrimination on the basis of that was perhaps a natural part of his leadership style and of his values and personality. And so I think we can think about those things as we look at the last part here in chapter 2. But as we somewhat wrap up our reflection on this chapter, I want to raise this question, like, what's the big deal about this chapter? Like, what do we have to learn about God? By the way, if you notice, the chapter here and the entire book does not even mention the word God. And so what should we learn about God and about Jesus Christ as we look at chapter 2 together this morning? What is the big deal about this chapter? And no doubt there are so many insights we can gather from this chapter alone. I'm pretty sure that you are seeing the things that I haven't seen. And you can all share those great insights later on as well. But let me just mention one thing as we end today. Just one thing. And let me encourage you to think about that one thing more deeply today as you spend the rest of the Lord's Day. And that one thing that I want you to see is that our heavenly King, that is Jesus Christ our Lord, sees you very differently from the way earthly kings and authorities see you. Our heavenly King, Jesus Christ our Lord, sees you very differently from the way earthly kings and authorities see you. Ahasuerus wanted the next queen to have these great physical attributes like beauty and youthfulness and virginity. And he shows that he valued and cherished those physical conditions more importantly when he was thinking about his next wife, his lifelong partner, and of course, the queen of Persia. The king of the Persian Empire could have all the things that he wanted in life, whether it's money or fame or power and even women. But he followed the ways of the world, and he was a typical man representing the values of this world. And despite all the things that he possessed as the king of Persia back then, he did not possess this very, very important gift. And that is this very special gift of special knowledge of how God would see him. He knew everything about how the kingdom of Persia worked, how to go about selecting the next queen, but he had no idea that the king of the universe would look at his heart and soul and mind instead of all the things that he accomplished, instead of all the people that he surrounded himself with, instead of all the women that he used to hang out with. And because the king here did not know that, and because he did not possess the special knowledge, he did not purify his heart, he did not cultivate his heart, and he didn't prioritize his heart before the king of the universe. He just let his heart corrode, and he lived for the things that would quickly pass away and disappoint him later on in his life. So he was living a very poor life if we bring in the reality of eternity. And he didn't know what was really important in his life, despite all the glory and honor, and also before God's judgment. He didn't know anything about that. And because he didn't know that, he pursued the life of pleasure, lustfulness, and pride. But if we turn to a place like 1 Samuel chapter 16, we clearly read these words. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And Jesus also said in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And what that tells us is that God looks at our heart, God looks at our soul, and God looks at our minds. God looks at our hearts most intently, like what's in us, what's happening inside of us in relation to God and also in relation to others. That is the focal point of God's attention when it comes to how God sees you and how God evaluates you. And so we have to remember, as we reflect on Esther chapter 2, that our God, unlike the kings and authorities of this world, sees our thoughts, our desires, our wishes, our ambitions, our worries, our concerns, and our hopes. And in order to please this heavenly king, we need a pure heart. We can be beautiful on the outside, but if our heart is corrupted, we cannot please our king. But when we have not so good looking outward appearances, maybe we live in not so good houses, and that's fine, because God looks at our hearts. That's the focal point of his attention when he sees us and when he evaluates our lives. And Paul in Romans chapter 8, just like we read before, Paul emphasized there in the chapter the importance of obeying God in our hearts. And I think we need to attend to these teachings once again. He said, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so, do you want to know the way to please your heavenly king? Do you know the way to gain his special love for you? Do you know how to win the contest for the seat in the kingdom of God? And do you know how to be beautiful in God's judgment? And of course, I hope that you would understand that you wouldn't need 100 different beauty products and clothes to make yourself beautiful to gain God's pleasure. God's favor and God's judgment, His favor and His righteousness and His blessings. But instead, what we need from God and what we need in life is faith in the promise of the gospel that declares to us that God has did it all in His Son, Jesus Christ, to make us beautiful in God's sight and to make us righteous and holy before God. That's what we need in order to please our God. We need to put our trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which tells us by ourselves we cannot please our God. By ourselves, our achievements and what we have, we cannot please our King. But if we trust what the triune God did in and through Jesus Christ our Lord, then we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is perfect and holy. And as we have that holiness and righteousness on us and with us and in us, we can then please our heavenly King and enter into the kingdom of God and enjoy the banquet forever. And so as I conclude, let me assure you that what Jesus values about you is so different from the things of this world, how the world values you. And again, if you want to please this King and gain His favor, then you have to approach Him with your faith, with your love, and also with your hope. God sees your heart, which means that God will attend to all the joys and struggles that you are having right now. God sees all your struggles, your sadness, your tears, as well as your joys. And as God sees all of that, you can confidently rely on Him and pray to Him to help you and to strengthen you as you move your life, as you live your life to please our Heavenly King. And let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You today that we could gather in this place of worship to worship You and praise You, and also to engage in the things that really please Your heart. We thank You that we can sing praises to You, read the Word with others before You, and hear Your Word preached. And as we spend the rest of the day, we pray that You would help us desire to please You. Give us a longing to please You and please our Lord Jesus, our Savior. And as we do that, please help us appreciate the fact that in Jesus Christ we have received the perfect righteousness that beautifies our souls, that beautifies our lives. And so help us remember that as we spend the new week in the Lord Jesus. And again, as we close, we pray once again that You would comfort us during this very difficult time. And as we pray that You'd be close to the Hoods as well. Please close to their family and strengthen them as they are spending a very difficult time in their lives. So Father, we thank You and we give this prayer in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.